It might seem a little bit odd and maybe even a bit cheeky after coming back from 4 weeks off to then start a series on work. But that's what we're going to do today. I was going to name this series You Need a Vacation and then cross out the A and put an O above it. You Need a Vocation. That wasn't so easy to do on sermon audio, so I've given the title Work All to the Glory of God. That's what we're going to be looking at probably for the next couple of months. Now that I'm back on deck, I'm going to sit down with John over the next few weeks and we'll plot out the rest of the series. But we've got the first 3 weeks already set and a few ideas for ahead of that as well. In Colossians 3, Paul tells us, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. In 1 Corinthians 10, it's a different context, but he writes, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The teacher of Ecclesiastes raises a question. What gain has the worker from his toil? What's the point of all of our work? And then he suggests a way forward under the sun, that is, without considering God in the picture. I've seen the business that God has given to children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Nothing wrong with being busy, especially if it's the business that God has given you to be about. And the teacher goes on, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them, that's for us, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. Looking forward to tomorrow morning as you head off to work? This is God's gift to man. Our work and the pleasure we can take from it and in it is all God's gift to us. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus considered his work the very thing that sustained him in life. The seven dwarfs, after digging all day, if you know the tune, in their mine, they tell us they didn't really know why they were digging the diamonds and the rubies, but at the end of the day, they would go off with a spring in their step and sing, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's home from work till we go. Maybe you've heard or seen the cartoon claiming that Robinson Crusoe was the only person to ever get all his work done by Friday. Now, if you didn't laugh at that, go home and read the book. Proverbs, on the other hand, and I like this one, tells us, go to the ant, O sluggard. Isn't that a great word? Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Or maybe you know something a little bit more contemporary. A Mars a day helps you work, rest and play. Augustine, back in the 4th century, monk and theologian, he might have preferred Mars to have replaced the L in play with an R to make it pray. He taught, pray as though everything depended upon God, but work as though everything depended on you. Thomas Edison is claimed to have said, I haven't failed, I've just found 1,000 ways which don't work. He was a persistent man. But he's also known to have said, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. Miss a lot of opportunity if you're not willing to put in a bit of effort, is what he's trying to say. If you're into your cricket, Virat Kohli, the great Indian batsman, echoing very humanist anthem loud and clear, said, self-belief and hard work will always earn you success. The scriptures have got plenty to say about work, haven't they? So does the world. There's a whole bundle of work ethics and attitudes out there, and in here among us, we each have different thoughts and attitudes towards it. Some of them are helpful, I'm sure, others not so. Some of our thoughts and our work ethics may have come from biblical principles, others from the world. Many which have begun as a biblical principle have probably been coloured and at times tainted with our cultural influences, as well as our own sinful and selfish agendas. Elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, we'll probably look at this one a little later on in the series, the teacher teaches all toil and all skill in work, everything we do in our work, comes from man's envy of his neighbour. On the horizontal, under the sun, without considering God's agenda for us in work, a lot of our motivation is envy. That's interesting, isn't it? The so-called good old Protestant work ethic as good as it might be, can be used as an excuse for that meaningless, constant striving after the wind that never, ever rests. It can be full of pride, actually. What was once a helpful work ethic could easily lure sinners like us into thinking that it's all up to us, and unless we do it all, nothing will happen. Whereas in reality, as Psalm 127 tells us, unless God works, all the labour of the builders is in vain. It's the other way around. But on the other end, maybe more in today's age, an age of entitlement and rights, preacher comforts and cruises, maybe we've slipped too far the other way, thinking we don't have to do anything. Well, not much, because God will take care of it all. And if I do want to get ahead a little and retire comfortably, then maybe it is worth putting in a little bit more effort than usual. But just not today. Have we lost a strong sense of a work ethic? Have we lost a biblical understanding of work as God has intended? I wonder if we have. It's not something I've heard a lot of or been taught a lot of in my Christian life, how God has designed us for work and what he's given us to be about in life and work. And I wonder, in our ignorance or lostness or confusion and the influence of the world, whether we're completely lost at sea or maybe even just confused about what work is about. Tim Keller's written a book called Every Good Endeavour. And at the beginning of that, he speaks about how Christians, particularly evangelical Christians, have got a whole lot of reasons why we should be at work. Some people say the reason you go to work is so that you can evangelise your colleagues, the workplace, so that you can be salt and light in the world. Others say you go to work so that you can feed your family, and they focus on that. Others say you go to work so that you can serve the community and make the world a better place here on earth, in this life. And Keller says the problem is, all those things have got an element of truth to them. But if we focus on just one of them, we're very narrow and we lose God's gift and blessing and his agenda, his design for our work. I'm sure I'm not the only one who at times feels a little bit confused about why we do what we do, even if we do have some understanding of God's gift of work. As one writer puts it, he says, for contemporary humanity, for us today, the meaning and character of work have been divorced from religion, divorced from God. We've taken God out of the picture. It's now largely shaped by secular ideologies, generally associated with Marxism or capitalism. This is radically different from the biblical concept of work, which is laden with theological significance. That is, in the scriptures, work has got so much to do with God. Our meaning and character, the reason we work, the why of work and the how of work should be derived from God. But it no longer is. We now get our meaning and purpose from our own agendas and from secular ideals and motives, not from God's intention and design. So to help us discover or perhaps rediscover a biblical grounding for work and God's will for us in our work, to explore the why and the how of work from the scriptures, I thought we would do this series, Work, All to the Glory of God. And the first thing we need to say is that this series is not only for those of us here who are in paid employment. And we're going to hear that. We need to hear it time and time again, because work doesn't equal my paid job. So if you're here at uni or at school or retired or a stay-at-home mum or dad or anything like that, this is still relevant for you. This is not just to do with your 9-to-5, 40-hour-a-week job, if that's what you have. Most of us, when we hear the term work, think, oh, I'm off to work tomorrow morning. That's not the biblical concept of work. That's not God's idea of work. So we need to hear that first and foremost. And then we also, with that, need to be careful how we apply and read what's in the scriptures and apply it to our work today. So John and I will be careful as we go with that application. Work is not just what we do when we go and get a job. If that was the case, the Bible would have very little to say to so many of us, those of us still growing up at school or at uni. Students do work, don't they? Some might think not, but they do. Lockie, you're a teacher. Students do work still, don't they? Sometimes. Any uni students here? You do some work? I hope you do. I'm sure you do. And actually, that work is God's gift to you at this stage of your life. Maybe you're retired. or retreaded, as I think John Calvert likes to say. What about the stay-at-home mums and dads? I reckon sometimes or often they work harder than those of us who go to a 9-to-5 job. They just don't get the same recognition or recompense for that work. Paid work, employment, was far less prevalent in the Old Testament and New Testament days as it is today. There was slavery, there were jobs, there was some sort of employment, but nowhere near the amount as there is today. And there definitely wasn't the idea of take-home salaries and 40-hour work weeks or leave entitlements and long service leave and superannuation. I'm not saying we need to return to a biblical culture or model of work, but I am saying as we make our way through the series, when you hear this word work, don't just think of my job. Think of your whole life and all that you do in the action of the kingdom, because that's what the biblical concept of work is. And therefore, we can actually apply some very broad brushstrokes to the nature of work from the scriptures, because that's precisely how the scriptures do it. It's not limited to paid employment. The biblical notion of work, rather than being narrow, is broad. It involves almost everything we do in life. It's what we're about. It's what we're called to. It's how God provides for us and how we live. And work in the scriptures really is nothing short of participating with God in the perpetual work and action of his kingdom. Loving him, loving one another, sustaining creation. That's what work is. And so whether we're young or old, at school or retired, studying or working or staying at home working in a different but just as essential way without pay, this series and what the Bible has to say about work is for all of us. One thing I determined to do whilst I was on leave, I wanted to relax but not get lazy. Someone said to me this morning, I just would have gone for 4 weeks of laziness. Tongue in cheek somewhat, maybe. But one thing I did want to do was get on my bike a few times each week. And I think I managed to do that most weeks or else something similar. But one day, early in my leave, it was the week before the tour down under when all the pros are riding through the Adelaide Hills. And I was going for a ride, going what I thought was a decent pace up, a bit of a steady incline at the time, only to be passed by a couple of young fellas built like garden rakes. And they made me feel like I was going backwards. I thought I was doing pretty well. How do you respond to something like that? Chase them down, prove that they weren't that fast after all, only to get dropped in the next 100 metres. Drop my head, give up altogether, turn around, go home and hang up the bike shoes forever, never to ride again. Or I could say, wow, they're fit and young, but they've got fancier bikes than I've got. They've been doing a lot longer than I have. I could come up with all manner of excuses and self-justification as to why I couldn't keep up. Or I could just admire their ability and carry on enjoying my bike ride at my pace, couldn't I? Different personalities here in this room would have responded differently. Each of us will respond differently. At a different stage in life, we would have responded differently. If it was 10 years ago, I might have tried to keep up with them for as long as I could. You'll be pleased to know I actually went with one of the last options, and that is just to admire them and say, yeah, I'd like to keep up and try to put in a bit more determination, but just enjoyed my bike ride. Until I then got passed by another whole group of them, all wearing the same colour jerseys, so they're a bit of a team. And then I didn't quite turn around, but I just enjoyed the view. We're not all capable of doing the same things, are we? We're not all capable of doing the same amount of work or achieving the same goals. We don't all have the same skills or gifts or competencies. The idea of this series is not that we all end up out of a work sausage machine, all able to do and intent to do the same amount of work. But within our own personalities, within our own capacities, that we would actually hear, as Wayne has just encouraged us in, what God tells us about our life and our work under his sovereign care and blessing, and all of his gift to us in our work, day by day, week by week. It's not about keeping up with other people. Some of us might need a bit of a spur and a kick up the pants since I've got to get on with life. Others of us might actually need to put away some pride and say, actually, I need to stop and rest because my constant work is actually not trusting in God. It's trusting more in myself. I'll let the Spirit convict you one way or the other of that. But the goal of this series is to not get us all to the top of the hill at the same time. Rather, it's with our different personalities and capacities and competencies and level of competitiveness or not, that we might hear what God has intended for us in our lives and in our work. Some of us do need to learn to rest better. Some of us need to learn to rest in our work. Some of us might need to learn to work with a different motivation, to work well under God's goodness and grace, with godly motives, not out of envy, as Ecclesiastes tells us, or guilt, or laziness, or pride, but to work to the glory of God. Now, that's a pretty long introduction, but it's a new series, and it is a theme, so it's not something you can just sort of follow through in scriptures. I've got one of my previous Bible college principles here, and one thing I read, I don't think it was in Stephen's class, one thing we read in one class was, preach expositionally, preach passages from the scriptures, and if you pick a theme, do it once a year and then repent. And then get back to preaching scripture. I can see the point of what he's saying, but we are actually going to look at different passages through this theme. It's been a long introduction, but now we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2. Next week we're going to look at Genesis 3, how the fall has affected our work. And the following week John's going to look at the notion and principle of the Sabbath, of rest. For now, this morning, we look at work in the beginning, as God intended it in creation. So if you've got your scriptures there, open up to Genesis 1 and 2. To those many quotes I started with at the beginning of the message, we could add some of these verses from Genesis 1 and 2. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Or perhaps the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And then what John will preach on in a couple of weeks' time, on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, we're not going to do a detailed study of Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. We actually need a few weeks just to do that, to be honest. But what we are going to do is draw out some of the basic truths and principles concerning work from these two chapters. We're going to apply some of those broad brushstrokes that we can consider and apply to our work today. And the first thing we see at the very beginning of Scripture, in creation, is that the first worker in all creation is God. That might sound a little bit too obvious, but I think we actually often miss it. God is the first to do anything. He's the first one to labour, to work, to toil. And the Hebrew word there used for God's work in the early chapters of Genesis here, it's the same word used for ordinary, everyday human work. You could say, in the beginning, God worked. Because that's what he did, as he created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, we can say from the outset, work is not a product of sin. Work is not something that came after the fall as a consequence of the curse. Work was there in creation from the very beginning, well before sin entered the scene. Work is part and parcel, actually, of God's very good creation. So much so that it wasn't until God had sent man to work and keep the garden that he said it was very good. Without work, creation wouldn't be very good. It's only after God has created humanity, male and female, in his own image, he's blessed them and commanded them to work, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. It's only then that he steps back, looks at all that he's made and says, "That is good. In fact, that's very good." And that word there for good is not just, "Wow, that looks nice, 10 out of 10 for presentation, God." It means it's functional, fit to fulfill the purpose he's made it for. And that includes us in work. Now, believe it or not, we've already jumped from our first to our second point. God is the first worker in all creation. That's abundantly clear. So we can safely say there's no one too high and almighty to work. No one too holy or high up to get his hands dirty and chip in with some menial manual labour. That's exactly the kind of work that God got himself involved in, wasn't it? Making the animals out of the dust of the earth and making us out of the dust of it. He got his hands dirty, literally, in the work of creation. God's the first worker. There's no work too high or too low for any of us. We're never above work. And secondly, we who have been made in God's image and likeness, we've been given the very breath or the spirit of life from God, we also therefore are made, we've been created to work. If God is the first worker, if he works and we're made in his image, guess what? We're made for work. At the most fundamental level, the primary reason we are to work, and remember we're not just talking of paid employment, the primary reason we are to work is that we've been made in the image and likeness of God. God works, therefore so do we. God is a worker, therefore so are we. We actually take after God when we work. And so we should. Jesus was the epitome of that, wasn't he? My Father is always working, and so am I. Everything I do is what the Father has given me to do, what I see him doing, what I hear him tell me to do. And all this work, all Christ's work, is for the glory of God. Even the very act of creation was for his glory. In Isaiah 43, the great passage of redemption, really, where the promise where God's going to gather all his people, bring them from the north and the south, don't hold them back, my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, everyone I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. God made us for his glory. And even though it's all for his glory, when God works, he does it not for himself. Now, we would struggle to do that, not to do it for our glory and not do it selfishly. But for God, that's exactly what happens. His very glory is the fact that he does it for us. That he loves us and he blesses us in his creation. That's to the praise of his glory. A little later in Isaiah, we read that God works for those who wait for him. You might think you always work for God. Well, guess what? God is always working for you. Not in the same way. In one sense, he works for all people. What we call providence, he provides the sun, the rain, for the just and the unjust. But he does work, Scripture tells us, in a particular way for his particular people, his covenant people, those who wait for him. He works for us, for our good in all things, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's just like God, isn't it? To do something for others and not for himself. And again, we see it in Jesus. My food is to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. What was the reason the Son came? Not to be served, but to serve. And so as human beings made in the image of likeness of God, and as Christians following Christ and now given the mind of Christ and filled with the Spirit, not to be conformed to the world, that should be our work ethic. Not to be served, but to serve. And that goes right against the grain of today's work ethic, doesn't it? Our entitlement and rights, get what we pay for. No, God works for us. For his glory, yes, but he works for us. With others in mind, Christ does the same. Not to be served, but to serve. And so we too should work for God and for others. Not merely for ourselves. In fact, when we don't work in that way, all of creation suffers. Take a look at Genesis 2, verse 5. Don't know if you've picked up on this before. There's no bush in the second account of creation. There's no bush of the field and no small plant yet springing up from the ground. Why? Two reasons. First of all, God has not yet caused it to rain on the land. But secondly, there was no man to work the ground. Without the work of humanity, creation suffers. Creation doesn't bear fruit as God has intended it to. We've been made in the image of likeness in God, and not only are we to work just as God works, We're to work with God, co-workers with God in his creation, even in keeping creation going. This creation. God has made his creation dependent upon us. Can he sustain it all? He does. And we are one of the means through which he sustains the creation. It doesn't take anything away from God, but it gives us great dignity and a great calling and a great privilege to share with God in his wonderful providence. Paul talks about us being God's fellow workers. It's in the context of the preaching of the gospel. Same thing in sustaining all creation. We are God's fellow workers. So God works. We're made in his image. We are to work. God works for his glory and for the sake of others. We are to work for his glory and for the sake of others. Now with that, even from verse 5 there and elsewhere in Scripture, there is also the very basic essential need that we work in order to feed ourselves, don't we? To help provide food to eat. Originally from the ground itself, there was a Garden of Eden. God planted the garden in the first place, but he said, you work it, you keep it, and it will provide for you. You'll be sustained by my gift to you, the gift of creation, but also the gift of your work in the garden. Now, unless you're a primary producer or you've got your own veggie garden or something, we probably now work so we can get it off the shelf. But it's still the same principle in mind, isn't it? We're to work in able to sustain ourselves and our families, to provide for those who are working on the land as well. That's how culture is developed in agriculture and industry, and that's all okay. But we're still not to do it just for ourselves, even though there is a sustaining aspect of it. Paul reminds us, in 2 Thessalonians, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. If you're not willing to work, let him not eat. Again, we're not talking about paid employment. But if you're just going to sit down and do nothing, Paul's saying, unless there's a good reason for that, let him not eat. Because the reason for that, some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their living. Today, he might add, don't spend your time at work looking up your social media feeds or something. Be about your work. Don't be idle. Work is creational. We're actually functioning as we've been made to function when we work. It's ontological, that big word that some of us will know. It's essential for our very being. From the very beginning, sin and the fall have affected how we work and the nature of work. We're going to see that next week. But we've been created to work. We've been created to work well, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not for idleness, but for work, to sustain our bodies, yes, but also for the glory of God, to sustain creation and to serve others. In one sense, our work could be summed up in loving God and loving our neighbour as ourself, couldn't it? There's a pretty broad brushstroke of work, but that's what it is. That's what God's called us to do. Our work is actually part of our worship. You think about that when you go off to work on Monday morning? I'm off to worship God today. When you're changing a nappy? When you're teaching your children? You're worshipping God. Well, you can be, you might not be, but the whole gift and blessing of God for us in our work, in our labour, day by day, week by week, is that we would honour him to his glory. Now, the wonderful thing in all of this, because that all sounds great, but maybe pretty difficult to uphold, is God doesn't leave us to ourselves to do this work, does he? This creational work, this God-given labour, is given to us with his blessing. Work was always going to be, well, work. It was always going to involve some effort. As we'll see next week, even childbearing, which is in the curse, there's going to be increased pain. But it's increased pain. There was always going to be some pain. There was always going to be some effort in work. It's just that things are a lot harder and a lot more painful now because of sin. Even before the fall, effort had to be made. Work it and keep it, the ground. But all of that is done with God's blessing. And when we say that God has blessed us in that, it's far more than when someone sneezes and you say, God bless you. Off you go, hope your day is good. No, God's blessing is beneficial. It's tangible. And here we could even say God's blessing is tasty. You ever thought of God's blessing as tasty? Have a look at Genesis 1, 28, 29. God has created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them, verse 27. And verse 28, and God blessed them. And then he said, here you go. Go work. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And here's the nature of God's blessing, the very substance of it. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. God's blessing there is provisional. It's tasty. It's food for our bodies. From the very garden that the man and woman were given to work, God would provide for them. He would sustain them. They could eat of it, from any of it, all of it. Just not from the one tree. Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit. And part of the means by which those plants and trees would bear their food and their fruit would be the work of the man and woman as he put them in the garden to work it and keep it. Now, as we said, we might just go to the supermarket and get it off the shelf, stick it in the trolley, take it home, put it in the cupboard, cook it up in the microwave or whatever. But God has provided it for us. However we get that, it's his blessing to us. That's why if you do, you say grace before a meal. Because, you know, even though you might have cooked it, you might have done the work during the week so you could buy it, or you might have even planted it in the ground and picked it out of the ground. But it's God's gift to you. And so we give thanks to him for it. Unless you're a thief or a shoplifter, we have actually participated in that blessing by working for the very thing that God has provided for us. God's blessing of humanity is for our work. Not just that we'd be fruitful and multiply and have lots of people. He blesses us for the work that he gives us to do. And the work itself is part of his blessing. It's his gift to us. He blesses us so that we can do the work, and he blesses us so we can do it well, and he blesses us so the work is productive. Back at the beginning of the year, we read from 2 Corinthians 9. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. It's all given by God. He's the one who perpetuates the cycle as we sow the seed and collect the harvest, as we work and receive from our work. And there's another really important aspect of God's blessing and provision here in Genesis 1 and 2. And that is his provision of one another, companionship in our work. In Genesis 1, God blesses the male and the female, those he's made in his image, and commands them both to look after creation. In Genesis 2, in that second account, we see just how God provides a work colleague, more than a colleague, a helper, a companion fit for the other to work together in our God-given creational mandate and work. And in this first instance, of course, this companion is a wife. Now, Genesis 2, in that passage where the man's there, he's given dominion over all the animals, and he names them all. This is the first game of Pictionary, or Sculptionary, as the youth group sometimes play. Here's God sculpting animals, and man names them. He wins all the time, because whatever he says comes out of his mouth, that's what he names them. But no companion fit as a helper is found. God didn't think it was good that man should go about his work alone. In all of God's very good creation, he saw there was one thing that wasn't good. Man shouldn't be alone. And remember, that goodness is to do with the function as much as, or more than, the presentation, how it looked. Creation wasn't going to function properly. It wasn't going to be able to fulfill God's design and mandate. Humanity wouldn't be able to if we try to do it on our own. our God-given work is to be done in tandem with God and with one another. And so as part of his blessing, God provides a suitable companion, a helper fit for the man, fit for the work given to the man to do. And whilst, yes, this is obviously speaking first and foremost about marriage, I think the placing of this part of this account at verse 18 highlights the fact that this companionship, this marriage, this community which is about to grow, was not only to ensure the human population would continue and thrive. It wasn't only that we'd be fruitful and multiply, but actually that they would be fellow workers. He needed a helper fit for him. Again, it's only after God had taken a man and put him in the Garden of Eden, verse 15, to work it and keep it. It's at that point that God realises, it's not good for man to be alone in that. As he gives man the work to do, it's there he realises he can't do it on his own. That's the context for the creation of woman. That's the context for marriage. That the husband and wife might work together in unadulterated joy and communion without shame, fulfilling the very mandate God had given them. To work. Not just to be farmers together, work the ground, but as Tim Keller suggests in his book, to contribute to life and family, to society and culture together. Now, it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Married couples don't usually work in the same field, let alone the same office. They often work apart. Sometimes work even drives a wedge and drives man and woman further apart, sad as that is. But again, we need to be mindful here. It's not just the job. It's not just the workplace we're speaking of. It's our whole work of life in action. The main reason things don't always work out, marriage or community, colleagues, is because, as we're going to hear next week, there's sin, there's shame, there's suspicion, and there's competition between workers, even in a marriage, because of sin. But for now, let's not overlook the fact that work in the beginning was to be done together. God's very good design was only complete when it was to be done together, in communion with God and with one another. And I don't believe this is only for married couples, it's for all humanity. Teamwork is far more biblical than solo efforts. We are fellow workers with God and with one another. Unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers build in vain. Two are better than one. Why? Because they get good return for their labour. Now, that doesn't mean that a married couple each have to be pursuing the same career or always have to be in the same place doing the same thing, holding hands the whole time. It does mean that they are to be together in all that they do. To help one another, to serve one another, and enable, as far as they're able, with God's help, to fulfil whatever it is God has called them to. From as simple as loving one another, parenting their children, study, work, preach the gospel, teach at school, homeschool the kids, whatever it might be, remember, not paid employment, but in the action of life, in the action of the kingdom, whatever you're called to, if you're married, be in it together. It's one thing I was encouraged and warned about before I entered ministry. Don't go into ministry full time unless you're in it together. Unless you know God's calling together. It's still going to be contested. But unless you're in it together, you won't last. Now, I actually think that's got to be applied to more than just ministry. That should be all of life. Once you're married, you're in it together. Last wedding I took, I talked about it being like a three-legged race. And it's easy to get out of step. And what happens when you get out of step in a three-legged race if you're not in it together? You stumble and trip, and you might laugh some of the times, but other times you get mighty angry. And if you try to go opposite directions, it doesn't work. We'll all know what that is like if we've been married for more than a week or a day. How's the three-legged races going? Be in it together. But for those of us here who are not married, there are many, many ways we still live and work together with one another. God has given us many companions and work colleagues, friends and family and brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow human beings in the world, Christian or not. And that too is part of God's very good design as he's called us to work well together and made us to work well together. Now, we need to finish up. But before we do, the one thing we need to say after having said all that is that it doesn't always work out well, does it, together, whether it's marriage or work colleagues or whatever. There is a battle. There's tension. There's selfish motives. There's laziness. There's different agendas. We'll hear more of next week. We've been made to work well together. There's a battle in there. Sin has affected it all. But God has designed us in a certain way, and he's called us to work for his glory, to serve others, to feed ourselves, and to work together. Sin has been thrown into the works, the spanner of sin, and into our own hearts. But, and this is where the gospel, this is where Christ and our work come together. God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, and he's given us his Spirit, the great redemptive teamwork of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit working together, so that the things of creation that we've just seen, now lost because of sin, might be restored and renewed and even bettered in the days to come. So don't despair, not in your work, not in your marriage, not with your work colleagues. As we made the point of saying, God was the first worker in all creation. Jesus and his Father are always working, and in one sense, Christ, Jesus himself, is the one true worker here on earth. He's the second Adam, who, unlike the first and all of us, he faithfully and fully fulfilled the creational mandate that we've been called to be about. He came not to be served, but to serve. He loved his Father, and everything he did was to his Father's glory. He left his Father to be united to his wife, the church. He's building the church, filling and multiplying the people of God, creating and sustaining creation, and having true dominion over it. Together with the Father, he sends the Spirit of life into our hearts, breathing new life into us, just as it was there in Genesis 1 and 2, that we might once again live and work to the praise of his glory. And so it's only in Christ, and through this series we'll see this more and more, and only in him alone that we rediscover the true purpose and joy in our work, even in the midst of all the tension and sin and painful toil and weeds and childbearing. But in Christ, that's all been restored to us, and we can have work and purpose as we fulfil what God has called us to do in our daily work. Not just the job, the paid employment, whatever we're about in the kingdom of God, God blesses us and keeps us. And he's done that all the more in his Son and by the Spirit now. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of work. Sometimes it is just a chore and we feel the weariness of it. But Father, we pray you would speak to us, refresh us and remind us of the joy of work, that you would bless us in it, and that we would be aware of your blessing in it, your provision to us of one another, of sustaining us day by day. Father, we pray that we might go about our daily work and labour, our daily lives, knowing that we have your blessing, that you've called us to great things in your creation and in your kingdom, that we're not to do that on our own, but together with you and with one another, in families, in marriages, in communities, in workplaces. Father, we pray, as you've promised, that you would bless and keep us in all those things, and teach us your ways as we go about them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.